Wonderful. Good evening. Thank you for your welcome. Please, would you have the scriptures open in front of you? I particularly want that to be the case because I'm going to be referring to the couple of verses after the end of this passage, which weren't read. I'm convinced, it's not just thinking, it's being convinced that they are a key to us understanding this passage together. And I want to rub your noses in the Bible tonight. So I'd love you to have it open in front of you. We'll certainly be looking at the text that's on the screen in front of us. Shall we pray? Please let us pray together and then we can begin. Father, this is your word. Please, we pray not just that we have respect for it, that we might listen, but that you would open our ears, that we might indeed hear what it is you are saying. Challenge our hearts, change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Your biggest problem is that you want to be saved, but that you don't want to make an alliance with Jesus. Your biggest problem is that you want to be saved, but you don't want to be allied to Christ. Now, it sounds like I'm talking to Christians. I'm not. This is common to all people. This is common to everyone. You may not say it like that. You may not express it in that way. But actually, with a bit of honesty, with a little bit of self-investigation, you would readily admit that, there are a few things from which you need release. Freedom, rescue, an event that's taken place in your life, something that's happening to you right now, a substance or an addiction that you have, a habit that you cannot break. You are looking for rescue, but you're not interested in Christ being your rescuer. You want a Christless salvation. Now, the interesting thing is when you become a Christian, that desire doesn't change immediately. When you become a Christian, what changes is that someone like you, who didn't want to be allied to Jesus, becomes adopted into his family. Your status changes, and your desires follow later. Let me ask you a question. Did you think that you're a Christian because you wanted to be? Did you? Really? I mean, the number of times I catch myself and I think to myself, I'm doing something here that tells me that I don't really want to be a Christian. I don't want to know Jesus. I certainly don't want Jesus to know what I'm doing right now. Did you think that you were a Christian because you wanted to be? Don't you remember when you became a Christian that you were as surprised as anyone? Weren't you? I never expected this to happen. C.S. Lewis, I was the most reluctant convert. Each and every Christian is so because Jesus wants you to be. Each and every Christian is so because Jesus wants you to be. And when Jesus in this passage tells us the cost of salvation, he does so because he wants you to know how to recognize what true salvation is, because there are fakes out there. One of the best questions that you can answer this evening, and if nothing else, take this question away and answer it before we finish. Answer this question for yourself. Does Jesus want me to follow him? There's a question for you. Does Jesus want me to follow him? Is that what he is saying to you tonight? Now let's investigate this. I have a poem. Some of you may recognize this. It's called If Children. It's been doing the rounds for a while. Some of you may recognize it. If children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. Does anyone recognize this? If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. Etc. Let's jump on. If children live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If children live with tolerance, they learn patience. If children live with praise, they learn appreciation. If children live with acceptance, they learn to love. If children live with approval, they learn to like themselves. If children live with security, they learn to have faith in themselves and in those about them. If children live with friendliness, they learn the world is a nice place in which to live. If we were going to add a statement, if children, from the passage tonight, what would we say? If children live with Jesus, they learn to hate. Stark, isn't it? Doesn't fit in, does it? Why does Jesus keep doing that? Why does he say things which are so completely socially unacceptable? Why doesn't Jesus fit in? I mean, take the verse in front of us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, is anyone going to make that as a motto for their children's ministry? Yeah? Children, what we want you to learn is how to hate your father and mother here. Go for it. Is anyone going to look that up and say, do you know what? That's exactly what I was looking for when I was about to explain to my friend what Christianity is all about. That's the verse. No. Why did Jesus have to use the word hate? Doesn't he exasperate you sometimes when he throws things like this out? If anyone would come after me and does not hate, we'll come back to that poem later, by the way. Hate is a strong word. It was then. It is now. I looked it up in the Greek. Do you know what the word in the Greek is? It's the word hate. I can't remember what the Greek word is. It just means hate. I'm not, you know, Jesus wasn't using a euphemism for anything. It would have been equally scandalous in Jesus' day when he said this. Because Jesus was touching right at the heart of his society's nervous system, as much as ours. In his day, individuals couldn't simply turn their backs on their family without causing a huge scandal and shame. And without, in actual fact, upsetting the whole welfare state system. Children had a responsibility for their parents' care into old age. An individual in society simply didn't have the authority to ditch his folks. Now, interestingly, we have the same three forces in play: individual, family, and social welfare. But when Jesus confronts us with this word, he says, I now have greater priority, greater authority over you. I have greater authority over this sovereign individual. He says, unless you hate even your own soul. What's the word that the Bible uses in this translation? Even his own life. That word there is psuche. It means soul or life, yourself. It gives us our word psychological, psychiatry, that kind of thing. Unless you hate even your own soul, you have to put me over your own life, your own ambitions, your own prospects, your own decisions. And because you do that now, your family priorities take on a different look. And you rely on me for your social welfare. So what is hate? What does Jesus mean? The call to hate is the call to prefer Jesus. To love parents and children and colleagues and friends and family and our own ambitions and prospects less than you love him. Now, I'm going to say a few things. Hate is this, hate is not this. So if you take notes, try and keep up. I'm not trying to make just some bullet points, but just have a listen. Hate is, okay? Hate is a considered, committed prioritizing of relationships where Jesus comes first by a long way. To hate is to actively renegotiate all of your relationships. And unless you are prepared to do this, says Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. You cannot follow him. There is no such thing as salvation. Sounds harsh. Sounds incredibly harsh when we put it that way. But interestingly, most of us in the room at some point have contemplated doing exactly this. Do you know what we do? We call it a wedding day. Yeah? This is what you do on your wedding day. We renegotiate every single relationship in our lives for the exclusive preference and priority of one person. Don't we? Isn't that exactly what we do? We do it willingly, with doe eyes, drooling eagerness down the front of our rented morning suits, guys. And inviting all of those other people who lost out in the negotiation. They got downgraded. Come to the party and enjoy my happiness. I'm not looking at you anymore. We ask our father and our mother to come along and say, I'm leaving you. Do it willingly. Do it happily. And no one objects, usually. Now, using a picture there, in a sense, I know, you know, Jesus is using rhetorical language. He's using a rhetorical device. The word hate here has what's called a rhetorical value. In other words, he's building up an emotional response in you by using that particular word. He's used it deliberately, but Jesus is using a turn of phrase to get a point across. And it's interesting, when we spot the rhetoric, when we spot the fact that Jesus is using this turn of phrase, we have to go, yes, and it's worked. Why else would it be in the Hard Phrases sermon series? Yeah? Don't run away from the rhetoric, because it's worked. It's got your attention. The word creates in us, the word hate creates in us an emotional reaction to the teaching. If I was to say to you that what Jesus means is that you prefer him, we could all be nice about it. But what Jesus has done is, using the word hate, he has created that emotional reaction. He's got the point across. The word here does its work. It's there for a reason. Let's not avoid it. Hate is a considered, committed prioritizing of relationships. Hate is a deliberate action, a proactive choice within that set of relationships. Okay? Just as Jesus spurned the offers of the devil and turned his face to the cross deliberately, selflessly, this sacrifice defines our behavior. The deliberate choice. Hate's not an emotional reaction to people. It's a deliberate choice in a set of relationships that we now have. The Christian life, you see, is no place for complacency or laziness. No person in our lives should be taken for granted or assumed or overlooked. How often are our Christian lives marked spiritually by prayerlessness, mentally by thoughtlessness, physically by laziness, and emotionally by exhaustion and distraction? And the word hate just completely contravenes all of that. Shame on us. It is very possible that we are like that. Distracted and exhausted and thoughtless and prayerless. Because that attitude itself protects us from having to follow God in this situation. From having to respond to him. It doesn't suit me to do that. Therefore I won't. The word hate contravenes all of that. It goes beyond that. Now hate doesn't open us. You know, you might say to yourself, well, it's hate, isn't it? We have a negative reaction to that word now. Hate does not open us up to a charge of prejudice. Notice, please, how we hate everyone just the same. We're not giving in to hate here, the negative understanding of the word hate that society and culture currently understands. We are adopting a new set of priorities, a new hierarchy in our lives. Hate also means it's no harder now to be a Christian than it was 20 years ago. I know it feels that way, and sometimes we hear that said. We acknowledge that the privileged position that Christianity and Christian ethics may have had in the public realm has gone, and the consequences of some of the actions that we face in our world and in our working lives, the consequences are more obvious and more real and more painful, yes. But please note that the priority of Christ has not changed. It has always been, says Jesus, to put me first. It has always been this. It was like this 20 years ago. It was like this 40 years ago. It was like this 400 years ago. This word is a living word that exists and lives. Please note that hate is not an open door to insensitivity or unfeeling neglect. You see, there may be a kind of thought that runs like this. Doesn't Jesus say somewhere that if I follow him, my family will reject me? Okay, when I tell them I've become a Christian, so I'll hate them first. Does Jesus leave that open to us? No, this isn't a sort of a preemptive strike in the war of rejection. Hate means that we will live each and every one of our relationships repentantly. We will love people with the love of Christ Jesus, not our love. Because you see, we've put him first. His life lives in us. We now love them with his love. We now prioritize them in accord with what he tells us to prioritize, in the way that he tells us to prioritize them. We will love our spouses so that they can see and appreciate Christ all the more. We will love our parents. Christian teenagers, please, will you love your parents? Okay? And that's not a contradiction of Scripture. Please, will you love your parents so that they see Christ? Not you. We will love our children so that they see Christ. So that they become not dependent on us, nor independent from us, but codependent with us on Christ. We must say to our children that they are not and never will be first in our lives. We love Jesus more than them. Then we love them. Then we love ourselves. Jesus, others, yourself, the old J-O-Y. We risk, don't we, their rejection, their misunderstanding, their anger. But you see, what parenting becomes in this context is not making stable and valuable citizens, but conscious and conscientious disciples of Christ. And if you follow Twitter, Richard Dawkins will call that child abuse. He does. If you're making conscious and conscientious disciples of Christ, parents, then Dawkins calls that child abuse. But this is the fundamental nature of the relationships that we now have. Jesus calls us to consider the cost if we would follow him. He calls us to repentance, to put him back in the number one position in your life. Hate means that we will reject the world we have been living for, accept suffering, and renounce all its material wealth. That's verse 34. We didn't get onto that, but it's a little bit down below. There are three things here that Jesus says. This is what marks being a disciple, being saved. That we will reject the world that we've been living for, accept suffering, and renounce all its material wealth. For those of us who've lived a little bit longer in the Christian environment, I've been a Christian 27 years out of my 40, which makes me the oldest evangelical body in my family. For those who have lived longer in a Christian environment and for whom a nice retirement package and a holiday home seem like a blessing, it will be very hard for comfortable Christians who expect a comfortable life with a comfortable retirement to actually hear what Jesus says here. And do you know why? Here is why. Because we go deaf to the things that we ignore. That's what happens. The danger is that by ignoring this in this particular teaching in previous generations, we simply will not be able to hear Jesus' words. Your heart will already be hard to the call of Christ to, at your age, hate your children for the sake of Christ. Speaking to Christians who probably in some way expect and know what Jesus expects of them each day, apparently they have, you know, this very simple certain aspect towards their Christian life. They're sure that their job and their lifestyle is okay by God's standards, and perhaps have slowly gone cold over many years to the call to hate the things of this world. And you've embraced them as deserved blessings. Why is it you think that Jesus ends this chapter with the phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear"? Because you need to listen. The danger is, of course, that we who have become comfortable as Christians are closer to the man building his tower in those last few verses than we might think. We may have stopped living repentance, considering the cost of bearing the cross, bearing the pain of persecution for Christ, because we are hating our own souls. We've stopped doing that in a world that says, love yourself, honor yourself, believe in yourself, provide for yourself. We've stopped the daily cross-bearing, the ceaseless reprioritizing of relationships. The open, ongoing, repentant lifestyle is the cost that following Jesus creates. That's what Jesus means when he says hate. Is that your life? I remember that poem from the start. That was all about hate. It was all to try and fill the word hate with a biblical content. It's to give you an idea that actually there's so much in there for us to consider. Please don't react to that word hate and think, oh, well, this is what hate means in today's culture. No, we need to understand what it means to put that into practice. Remember that poem from the start? I actually disagree with this poem completely. The more I think about it, just give you a personal take on it using my children. Okay, if children live with encouragement, they get cocky. If children live with tolerance, they learn to take it for granted. They take people for granted. If children live with praise, they feel like little gods. It goes to their heads. If children learn with acceptance, they want more acceptance later. They think they can get away with murder. You see, the worldview that's behind that poem is the prevailing wind of our culture today, and it's something called humanism. Humanism is on the rise in our society. It's been on the rise for a while, and it is now, if you listen to Radio 5, it is the mainstream philosophy of the nation's conversation. Okay? And it's the acceptable philosophy for public life. Let me explain secular humanism. What do I mean? What I mean is this. An emphasis on individual self-empowerment and personal rights. If you want an example of this, particularly teenagers, Katy Perry's song Firework. Brilliant. The lyrics to that are all self-empowerment. It's a perfect example of humanism. Okay? Individual self-empowerment and personal rights. And the power behind humanism comes from what we call scientific materialism. What is that? It is the great confidence, the huge confidence, that we can find out what we need to know, define ourselves, and solve our problems. Now, humanism's influence is not just to be a worldview that competes for airtime with others. Now, humanism's influence is to reduce all conversation, all interaction, to its own level. To say that we are basically all human beings getting on together, making progress together, striving to know stuff together. And when you know stuff, knowing the truth will set us free. And we can become like the United Federation of Planets, for you Trekkies. All living happily together on this amazing journey of universal exploration. Humanism's goal. You see, what humanism is a salvation story. And you need to learn to hear this, because I think humanism isn't just creeping into our culture. I think humanism has crept into our churches. It's crept into our belief systems. We all nodded when we recognized that poem and said, yeah, it's got some truth in it. It's got some truth in it. No, it hasn't. It's got some desperately deep lies in it. Humanism is a tremendously positive worldview. It's massively aspirational. It's tremendously inspiring. But it's a salvation story without Christ. Well, in actual fact, yes, it is without Christ. But it's a salvation story that says the Savior is you. Or if you want a slightly more nuanced version, it's a salvation story where the Savior is all of us. How wonderful is that? We immediately belong. We're all part of the solution. Isn't that great? Isn't that inclusive? Isn't that wonderful? And we can, by exploring together, we can define ourselves and we can redefine our problems and we can redefine our solutions. And if we're not happy with the way things are, we can move over here and do this. If we're not happy with the way marriage is, we can redefine it over here and do this with it. And that solves the problem, you see. So humanism is a salvation story where we are our own saviors. But you see, it's a salvation without Christ. And therefore, it is no salvation at all. It is like the man who sets out to build a tower in that little parable. A person begins to build, but running out of resources because he didn't count the cost first. He didn't know how he was going to complete it. He stops the construction project. Now, we would remember the story as stopping there. Well, he stops the construction project. Oh, poor him. He didn't do it. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? And everyone who sees it will ridicule him. He's surrounded by mockers. And they say, ha, this fellow began to build and he was not able to finish. What a numpty. The half-finished, foolish project is mocked by all who can see it. The part-finished shell stands as a testimony to his foolishness. The question is, you see, are you a failing tower builder? Are you a person of monumental foolishness? Are you a person who is building a salvation without Christ? Are you a person who is going about your own self-salvation, believing that you have the solutions to your problems, making a name for yourself? Think about this in terms of building a tower. Think about it in terms of biblical stories about tower builders, making a name for yourself, employing new technologies and techniques, building to heaven, only to have the half-finished product, foolish product, mocked by all who can see it. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Babel to you? Doesn't it sound like Babel? Humans building a tower to heaven, we will make a name for ourselves. But God having to come down from heaven because he can't see it, that's mockery right there. That's God mocking our efforts. It is possible that those of us who have made a start in the Christian life and actually have become comfortable, our intention, our desire is that we pass on this comfortable life to those coming behind us, our children, our colleagues, those who don't know Jesus yet. It is possible that humanism has crept into our message. That you can begin with Jesus, but then you carry on through our own efforts. And one of the ways I've got, probably haven't got time for one illustration, but here it is, the one illustration. We prevent people from hearing about Jesus, from hearing Jesus and counting the cost. How? By dressing up the gospel as an adventure. By saying, go out and change the world. Make a name for yourself. Don't be a history maker. Change the future. Which, incidentally, is the title of this book. Don't make history. Change the future. Written by a Christian. Now, I'm not saying anything about this guy. He seems to me to be a great Christian guy. But I have problems with this kind of message. Let me read to you. I love the vision behind this book. This book. If we read this book and do what it says, we will mature. Our mates will grow and God's kingdom will begin to explode. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds like the Bible to me. I think they've got the wrong book. Yeah? Invest 60 minutes and discover how God can use you to change the future. Okay, are we buying that? This book has vision, passion and practical steps in Christian discipleship and ought to be in the hands of every Christian. That sounds like the Bible again. That was from Lyndon Bowring, Executive Chairman of CARE. This is from the editor of YouthWork magazine. Matt Summerfield has a vision, and now he has written a brilliantly engaging book about it. Through raw honesty, scriptural understanding, and pacey storytelling, Matt will have you racing to catch up with his passionate dream for the generations. His passionate dream? What about Jesus' passionate dream? Why are we... He may be a great guy. I mean, even if this is a terrible book, you might get something out of reading it. So I'm not saying don't read it. I'm just saying be careful. Because when we dress up discipleship, salvation, as an adventure, we're actually helping people to miss the point. When we say that this is radical, whereas in actual fact this is normal. That this is the life for leaders? No, this is the life for Christians. who will find that they disciple others by living this way. We dress up following Jesus as changing history, fulfilling your dreams, making a difference, and creating a legacy. I want you to imagine taking this book all the way back into Genesis, into prison with Joseph, who spent his 18 to 30 holiday. He was 17 when he went into Egypt and 30 when he became prime minister. He spent 13 years of the best years of his life forgotten in jail, fulfilling God's mission, living God's life, leaving God's legacy. Yeah? It'd be a bit rude, wouldn't it, to take that in and say, here you are, Joseph. You see, it wasn't him creating a legacy. It wasn't him making a difference. God was doing it through him. Our language is too self-referential. We leave no room for God. We have humanized the gospel. No wonder we leave the tower unbuilt. We never counted the cost of what it means to lay it all down for Jesus. Then and only then will our children know how to follow him themselves. Otherwise, they will be Christless. They will have a Christless salvation, an unfinished tower. Salvation is only in meeting Christ and following him. We must not cheapen or spruce up the gospel. Jesus didn't. Let me show you how. And we're coming to a close. Jesus was the one who preferred God over his family. Mark chapter 3, you remember that little thing? Who are my mother and brothers? Jesus is the one who took up his cross to suffer and die. Jesus is the one who renounced all material possessions for us. And isn't it interesting that actually Jesus is the one who was mocked for having an unfinished tower? Remember what the people said to him on the cross. What did they say? Come down and save yourself. You can't even do that. How can you be building a salvation when you can't even save yourself? God may have mocked the tower building at Babel, but when Jesus was on the cross, we returned the favor. We mocked God's salvation. Oh, damnable disdain that we should mock Jesus for not saving himself whilst we go about making a feeble salvation without him. Oh, glorious grace that he takes your mockery for his apparently feeble salvation, not choosing to save himself, but to turn mockers into worshippers at the foot of the cross. To turn enemies into allies. To turn our half-hearted efforts into a completed temple of living stones with him as the cornerstone. Don't you see? The cost of discipleship has been paid. The cost of following Jesus has already been paid. Jesus has paid it. He has fulfilled the requirements for being saved because he is the Savior. So coming to Jesus is not about you getting your comfortable expectations politely and gently massaged over years. It's not about receiving a radical revision of a new tomorrow. Isn't it true that every New Testament letter prepares us to be faithful and carry on through pain? You find me a New Testament letter that is all rosy and happy and light and says, keep going, you're doing fine. Every single New Testament, as you say, every single New Testament book says it's going to get tough. So persevere. Keep trusting. Jesus doesn't want you to follow him for the glamour or the fame or the crowd or the adventure or the happiness or the satisfaction. He will not let you believe in a salvation that does not have him as the Savior. Does he want you to follow him? Conclusion. So a king appears on your borders. Now this is verses 31-32, so follow with me. So a king appears on your borders. This is the second of Jesus' parables. He has an army twice the size of yours. Your kingdom, your people, your lands, your freedom, your welfare, all are under threat by a powerful enemy. What do you do, says Jesus? Well, you take stock, don't you? Can you win? No. Unlikely. Can you stall it long enough till winter? Or till the fighting season's over? No. So what do? Well, you sue for peace. You send a messenger to arrange terms where you and this powerful coming king can live in peace. This will mean laying open your possessions, your prospects, your future, your relations to the will of the new king. He will require you to change and become submitted to him. He will require you to follow him. He will require you to repent. Who is this powerful king in Jesus' parable who stands at your borders and demands your repentant allegiance? It is Jesus himself who in his love calls you to follow. It is Jesus himself who is the powerful king with a clear agenda for you. Prefer him, suffer faithfully, and give all away. The one who comes to Jesus is to recognize this standard. When it comes to commitment, Jesus is not a minimalist. It is not how little one can give that is the question. It is how much God deserves. Why does Jesus say these hard things? Why does Jesus lay these big stones in our path? Do you know why, ultimately? Because you have nothing he wants. You are what he wants. And he will not stop until you are what he has. And you will not realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Because in these hard sayings, Jesus says, deal with me. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray.